Thanks, guys. Please, sit down. Seriously. So I have a relatively new friend. Said he wasn't going to come to church unless I preached in a white robe while elevating. So he came to church and did his part, so I'm staying true to my word here. All right. No, seriously, I'm not going to wear it the whole time, though. That's all I can do. Melanie's so mad at me for taking her robe. All right, and I know that there's some of you out there who don't know me, and that is not a great first impression, okay? So, the stage always gets me. My name is Steve, and it has been over 2 years since I preached, and I'm just going to be completely transparent. I am nervous, and this is a weird feeling for me. Like, I can't remember the last time I was nervous preaching. So, if I lisp, it's only because I'm nervous. Okay? So, to be fair, I'll give you a brief summary as to why I haven't preached in over 2 years. A lot has been going on in my life. A lot has been happening. A lot of exciting stuff. And a lot of painful, not-so-exciting stuff. So we'll just dive in. If I was going to title this message, I'm not saying I am, but if I was going to, it would be titled, His Thoughts Are Higher. Okay? I'm glad you guys agree. So in March 2016, I stepped down from the senior leadership team here, which is a little over 2 years ago, to figure out what was wrong and what I was going to do with my life, because I was at a place after having been saved for 19 years at that point, in ministry for that long, just something internally was in massive conflict. I had no idea why I was still doing what I was doing. So in that place, you don't want to be up preaching God's message of truth when you're like, why am I here? Why am I doing this? So I did. I stepped down, and that's why I didn't preach. There was lots of internal conflict causing external conflict within the leadership team. Coming mostly from me, in the sense that I just felt so defensive at all times in any type of leadership meeting, anything we were doing, like everybody was against me, okay? That's how it felt. So I was like, this isn't healthy for me or for anyone else, and I stepped down. And so for 2 years, a little over 2 years, that's where I've been and what I've been doing. About a year ago, I met with, in this order, Sean, then Melanie, my wife, and then God. Okay, it was a Saturday night. Sean and I met at Griffin Park in the parking lot in his big truck with like the jacked up suspension and wheels and everything, parked right in front of the porta potties. And us two guys in this big black jacked up truck parked right in front of the porta potty. There was shade there, that's why we parked there. Spent the next 3 to 4 hours just intensely talking, and the cops came by on more than one occasion asking why there were two guys, one of them who looks like him, sitting in this black truck right in front of the porta potty. So during that conversation, a lot of good things happened. I feel like we've had a lot of conversations. Nothing makes sense during those conversations. Most of the time, he would say it. I would be defensive, say that's not true. This time, I feel like God gave him specific language that kind of bypassed whatever defenses I had and really shined a little bit of light on some truth. So I went home and I grabbed Melanie because I wanted to talk to her about it, see what she thought, and drove her back to Griffin Park, only not in front of the porta potties this time. When you have four kids, it doesn't matter how big your house is, there's no way you can go to talk alone. Okay, so Griffin Park, that's our talking spot. And so we talked, and she felt like she agreed. She could see how some of it made sense. So that was a Saturday night. That Sunday morning, I skipped church. You forgive me, right? Went down into my office, and I decided to just pray, like aggressive. I wrote, took out a notebook, empty page right in front of me, started praying, and decided I'm going to write down anything that comes to mind while I'm praying, anything that God might be sharing, showing me in my heart, my mind. And at that point, just something supernatural happened, and God just downloaded. He basically just opened my heart and let me see inside, and in my heart, my mind, everything that was going on. So during this, God revealed the root issues and their effects. So how many of you guys feel like you know me on any level? Raise your hand if you know me at all, a little bit. Okay. So then you know I'm really competitive, really stubborn. You've probably never heard me say I'm sorry. You've probably never heard me admit I'm wrong. And your first thought of Steve is, yeah, he's a little proud. Some of you are like, he's downright arrogant. So I would say, yeah, all that was, that's true. All of it still is very true. I'm not going to lie. But we're working on it, okay? And in this, this is what I started realizing. At first, I said, God, show me something. So I started drawing stuff. The conclusion was, and everything I wrote about from the time I was young on, it was always I needed to be the best. And in that, so when I first met Jesus, my first thing was, I'm going to have a better relationship with God than the Apostle Paul had. That was my goal. And I was dead serious, and there was no one who convinced me otherwise at that point that that wasn't going to be the truth. Because in my mind, no one is more extreme than me when there's something I want to do. There's no one that could do it more hardcore than me if I put my mind to it. Okay, my friend Joey and I, during the summertime of that first year, we decided to go no air conditioning no matter what. Why? Because there were Christians suffering in persecuted countries that didn't have air conditioning, and the Bible said, remember them as if you were in chains with them. So we said, that's it. That's what God said to do. We're doing it. No air conditioning. No movies. No TV. Nothing. There was it was just us, prayer, preaching. That was it. So I wanted to have the best relationship that anyone has ever had with God. Then I wanted to be the best disciple anyone's ever been. Then I said, I'm going to make the best disciples. So what God showed me was that in everything I was writing down, I had to be the best. And so I was like, wait, why do I always need to be the best? And that's what unlocked it there, that there was something in my heart that needed to be the best, and I needed to find out why. So I was like, God, please, why? Why is this driving need to be the best inside of me? And so we went all the way back to when I was younger. And long story short, there was one major event that happened in high school that was a big deal. I played hockey from the time I could walk. I was really good at it. At one point, I transitioned to be a goalie when I was young, which in hindsight, stupid decision, Steve. You have to be a little crazy to play goalie. And it's the only position on the team that never gets off the ice. Every other position rotates, change shifts, change lines. The goalie is on the ice from the beginning to the end, which is probably why I was drawn to it. Like, you were the hero if you played well, and you were the goat if you didn't play well. So I did, and I excelled at it. And I got into a private school that had won 10 state championships in 12 years. And I got in, and there was someone in front of me as a sophomore when I was a freshman. I made varsity, played well. And I knew that this kid who was in front of me was going to play for the next. So senior year was going to be my year. I get to senior year, and I'm there, and I start playing well in the preseason. I probably played the best game of my life in the first preseason game. And that was it. I was locked in as the starter for the rest of the preseason. It was clear I was going to be the starter because the goalie I was in a competition with transferred out at the end of my junior year because he saw the writing on the wall, and he didn't want to be a backup in senior year, so he transferred to another school. So my father and I are like, this is it. This is the year. A sophomore transferred in my senior year. I didn't know this at the time, but his father was friends with our coach. You can probably see what's coming. So the last preseason game of the season, right before the season starts, I had a mediocre game. I gave up a goal I shouldn't have given up. And at the end of the game, he announces this other kid's going to be the starter for the year in the locker room. So I was devastated. Devastated. I'm 18. I lived my entire life for this year. My father, who was a single-income dad making maybe $30,000 a year, raising four kids, paid for me to go to a private school. I don't know how he afforded it. He must have been doing something on the side. That's my conclusion. Because he paid for that. Plus, he made sure I had the top equipment as a goalie, which is the most expensive position to play in any sport on the planet. The leg pads alone are $1,200 if you get a deal. So he paid for all this and he invested in it, and I knew that I had to come out of this locker room and go tell my dad, who was at every game, every practice, that I am not going to start this year. He had already told his family, his 10 brothers and sisters, his friends, like, this is the year, you got to come to all the games. It was a devastating moment. Can you imagine how devastating that is?
Yeah.
Some of you guys have probably had similar and much worse experiences. So you might be able to relate to this, but from that point forward, a lie was planted in my head, and I really started to believe, man, if you're not the best, you will be replaced. Just like that. And then my dad inadvertently, he didn't do it on purpose, but began to shift his attention to my sister, who was like a superstar girls softball, like Olympic tryout, stuff like that. And so seeing that and a bunch of other stuff, I started to think, man, if you're not the best, you won't be loved. That you're only loved because you're the best. And these lies implanted there, and they influenced the rest of my life. I can see it. What God did was showed me as my life played out how this has influenced and impacted my life ever since then in heavy, dramatic ways. But most importantly, how it impacted my relationship with God. So I got saved with these lies in my head that if you're not the best, you won't be loved. Now, because of that lie, I decided to convince everyone I was the best at everything. Everything. Even if I didn't know a thing about it, get into a conversation with me about politics. I have no idea. I'd still debate with you like I was the president and I was not wrong. Because I need to be the best about politics. I need to be the best about sports. Go ahead, try anything. This is why you've never heard me say I'm sorry. Because to say you're sorry is to admit you weren't the best in that situation. You were wrong, and you can't be wrong if you need to be the best. So pride, arrogance, stubbornness. The Bible says God resists the proud. So in hindsight, I can see that I was being resisted. I felt it, but I fought against it. And it didn't matter because I was still going to convince everyone I was the best. So as I'm convincing people I'm the best, I'm also causing havoc everywhere, subtly. So this Sunday morning where God revealed this to me was a huge deal. I was weeping, like sobbing, like you don't even want to picture the scene. It was ugly. It was messy. I was in like sweatpants and a t-shirt, and I called Sean, who was at church, obviously. He's like, hey, you get a free minute? I just need a minute. And I drive down, tear stained in pajamas with the notebook, and scribbles everywhere. There was no snot. Come on. So, pull in the car, and he said after, he's like, I knew it wasn't going to be a minute. And it wasn't. He had to cancel appointments and everything because I was, like, having a meltdown. So after that, I felt such suffocating guilt and shame that I couldn't breathe at work. I would go to work every day having seen how much of a mess I was without ever realizing it. I convinced myself that I was the best in a lot of things, that I wasn't. I couldn't even admit that Brennan was better than me at basketball. I'm serious. I would practice my dribble when he wasn't around. You know, I gotta show him I used to at least be good. I hate basketball. I've never played basketball in my life. So you can see how broken I was. Really messed up. So during this prayer time when he revealed all this, it hit me hard. Like, man, you are one messed up person. Like, you have issues. You've damaged people that you thought you were helping. You have really, really made a mess of this life. And I felt such guilt and shame that I couldn't come out from it. It was suffocating. I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like that where you can't breathe. I would sit at work wondering how I'm going to do my job because I need to pay attention to breathe. Because when I'm not paying attention, I stop breathing. Like, ugh. And I would just start praying and crying out to God, like, what? And so he gave me a dream the next night, which was not the next night after that. Probably about a week or so later, I got a dream while I was sleeping, and it was an intense dream. And in this dream, I was sitting across from Stephanie at a cafe, and she took a sip of water, so her mouth was full of water, and then she looked up at me across the table and went panic. Her face was panicked, like something was about to kill me from behind. And so I froze in the dream and was paralyzed with fear. Have you ever been so scared in a dream? Like, you're just like, and that's how it felt. So I slowly turned around because, like, I have to see what's behind me. And there was nothing but like open window like this. It was raining, but it was fine. So I turned back with no fear. I was like, this is fine. But then suddenly heard this buzzing right behind my head, just out of my line of sight. and it paralyzed me with fear again. I was like, something's there. And I remember in that moment, my instinct would have been to jump out of the way and swat, right? But for some reason in this dream, I did something totally different than I would have ever normally done, which was I just gently put my head down on the table, trusting the person next to me to take care of it for me. But I didn't even know there was someone next to me. I had not seen anyone next to me. It was an invisible person next to me. I assumed it was Sean in the dream since I was sitting across from his wife at the table. But it didn't bring me... I woke up from the dream in fear. It was like thinking about the dream. It was like, oh, great God, thanks. Like, you already revealed to me how much of a mess I am. Now you're giving me a dream to confirm it? Thanks. Appreciate it. Because Stephanie was one of the primary ones always telling me, I don't know what it is, but there's something off, Steve. There's something off in how aggressively you do everything, how you do disciples, how you do ministry. There's something off. And I'd be like, you need to find what that something is or else you're useless to me. She just senses and feels things where I need words. I need thoughts, like logical instruction. So in the dream, it was hysterical to me that that's how it played out, exactly how she would have been. So long story short, I sent it to Josiah. I said, Josiah, let's pray about this. Tell me what you think. And God showed him something that unlocked the dream for me, which is really cool. He showed me that the buzzing next to my head wasn't all my sin and shame and all the things I had done wrong, which is what I thought it was. But instead that it was the lies from the enemy that had been rooted there from a young age. And that me putting my head down on the table was surrendering to God and trusting him to deal with it rather than me trying to do some ninja dodge out of the way swipe to get rid of it. So that dream unlocked the solution for my heart. And I said, this is it. I just need to surrender it all. I need to not care. So I went on like a confession and repentance tour for anyone I could think of that might have been affected. I met with a group of leaders here a couple times and really had some powerful times of repentance and forgiveness, and the guilt and the shame left. And I felt good, but also terrible, but without the shame and the guilt. I felt like, man, I'm a mess and I need a lot of help. God, help me. And so from there, for the last year or so, that's the process I've been in, pursuing God to get right and to find truth. So if you get anything from this, what I want you to get from this is that God really, really is great. Okay, we were singing the song, and I just thought about that. Like, where I'm going with this is going to be to show you just how great God is, how relentless he is, how good he is, how reckless his love really, really is. And that song had been so impactful to me during this last year. But here's what happened. There were three lies. The first lie was this. If you're not the best, you'll be replaced. You're only loved because you're the best. And here's the one that really made the impact and did the damage. God doesn't love me. This is why I believe that. Now, you guys have heard me preach for as long as you've been here. I mean, I preach on the love of God. I believe the love of God. It's powerful. It unlocks. It saves people. It transforms lives when you get a hold of it. I know that. It's what it did for me at 19. But the lies were there, and they convinced me because I already believe that if you're not the best, you'll be replaced. And you're only loved because you're the best. And I can convince everyone else I'm the best, but I can't fool God. And I knew that. In my heart, I knew no matter how much I convince others, I will never be able to convince God. He sees who I really am. And I was intimately acquainted with who I really am. And so I knew he knows I'm not the best. Therefore, he must not love me. And this is a strong lie to be operating under as a minister. As someone trying to raise a family and raising kids who love God. And you know, you minister out of who you are. So I saw this and I was like, man, here's the bottom line. The problem is I don't believe God loves me and that needs to change. I need to fix that. So because that was the issue, I started really praying and aggressively getting into the word and meeting with a couple people here and there. And one of the things that God brought me to was this thing in Genesis 29. It's this powerful story that wasn't powerful to me at all, and it's the weirdest place ever to find a revelation, in my opinion. But in Revelation 29, sorry, Genesis, I'm already at the end. Genesis 29, 31 to 35. This is the story about Leah and Rachel and Jacob and Laban and this group of four broken, misfit, worst people on the planet group. Okay, Jacob falls in love with Rachel, but she's the younger sister, and he wants to marry her, so he goes to his uncle Laban and says, I want to marry her. What do I have to do? He says, work for me for 7 years, and at the end of 7 years, I'll give you to her as my wife, and you'll also have earned an inheritance by working for 7 years, so you'll be able to take care of my wife. Your typical dad who says, you're not marrying my wife unless you can tell me you can take care of her. So he says, work for me for 7 years, build some wealth, and you can have my daughter. So the Jews partied like we don't understand, okay? Their weddings lasted for days, and the wine never stopped flowing, okay? So, right? Listen, this is it. God associates the Holy Spirit with wine. I mean, listen, he made this thing. David, it was the wine that made him happy. Whatever, they partied, and weddings were the biggest party occasions that they would ever experience. So here you go. Jacob and Rachel have this day-long wedding party. By the time it's time to get married, a.k.a. consummate the wedding, Jacob's feeling really good by the wine. Everyone else is. They go into this dark tent at night. She's got a veil on. They do their thing. He wakes up. It's the older sister, Leah. He just married the wrong sister because Laban tricked him. The father tricked him and said, it would be a shame for me to let my younger daughter get married before my older daughter. So no, if you want Rachel, you can have her too, but you got to work another 7 years. So here's the thing. Jacob says, done. I'm doing another 7 years because I want Rachel, not this Leah thing. How do you think Leah felt? For 7 years, she has to be married to this guy who is working another 7 years so he can have her sister. Useless, unwanted, unloved, that's how you're feeling. So after 7 years, here comes the big wedding celebration. Yay, Rachel, is she the maid of honor for this wedding? Like, how did that work out? What is she doing during this celebration? Probably not celebrating. So this is what happens. Rachel, the one he really wanted, ends up being barren, can't produce children. But Leah is like incredibly fertile and blessed. So in that culture back then, to be able to give birth to a son was a sign of blessing. Okay, because the son is the one you'd pass on your inheritance to. So here's what you read in this verse, 31 through. When the Lord saw, and listen, I want you to notice, God was paying attention to Leah's situation. Jacob didn't want her, but God did. And this was powerful, and this spoke to me. Remember my pursuit of the fact, does God love me or not? So when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived, gave birth to a son, and named him Reuben, for she said, the Lord has seen my affliction. Surely my husband will love me now. I just gave him a son. The thing every husband wants is that heir to have a son. Surely my husband will love me now. Then she conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, the Lord heard that I am unloved and has given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. She's still trying to earn her husband's love. She conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, at last, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore, he was named Levi. Now, 3 is a significant number in Scripture and in their culture. It was a completion number. She's like, I gave him 3 sons. End of story. Game over. This is my senior year. The guy I'm in competition with already transferred. This thing's over. Now, what's significant, too, is that son, the third son, was named Levi. For those of you who've been redemptive history, Old Testament, you know Levi was the tribe of the priests, the ones who governed the law, the Old Testament, the temporary being made right with God. A shadow of a forecoming priest from an entirely different tribe. So then she said, and she conceived again a 4th time, gave birth to a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. 4th son, this time she says, I'm done with trying to earn my husband's favor. It's clearly not coming. This time with this son, I will praise the Lord. And that son's name was Judah. Judah. The line that Jesus comes from. The Savior. when Leah finally turned her eyes off man's attention, affection, affirmation, and turned it to the Lord, God blessed her with a son, and she named him Judah. And because of that, we see the promise. The promised son comes through that line. Okay, the third one was Levi, the priest, the Old Testament, the law. The fourth one, Judah. Here we go. Salvation has finally been made known, made available. Here he is. The root of the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's significant. God is awesome. He's after our hearts. As long as we're striving for man's attention and affirmation, that's what we're going to get. And that will never satisfy. And that's where I found myself, because I believe God didn't love me. I didn't go to him for the affirmation and love and affection that should have been coming from him. For 20 years, I didn't believe that I would get that from him. And because of that, I looked for it in every other place possible. And because of that, I did relationships too intensely. Because in every relationship that mattered, I would put extra energy into it in order to be the best so that I would be affirmed through those relationships, get the affection and attention I needed, and then feel satisfied temporarily, never fully. Always feeling resisted by God. But here's the thing. In this song, Reckless Love, there's a chorus, right? It says, there's no mountain I won't climb up. It says, there's no door I won't kick down, or wall I won't kick down, no lie I won't tear down coming after you. And that line, there's no lie I won't tear down coming after you, just resonated in my heart, because that's exactly what God did. He recognized these strongholds, these lies. He came in aggressively, tore them down, and allowed me to see him for who he is. And listen, I am still way, way growing in this. I still struggle at times, be like, God, how can you love me? I'm such a mess. Well, here's the conclusion for me, guys. Isaiah 55, God spoke to me as a key to my heart. And it says, the whole chapter is amazing. Go home and read it, okay? If you love Psalm 23, Isaiah 55 is the next level, okay, guys? Isaiah 55, read that chapter. But in it, he says, listen, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And my ways are not your ways. For as high as the heaven is from the earth, so my thoughts are that much higher than your thoughts. And my ways that much higher than your ways. And what that meant to me was this. Even though I cannot fathom how you love me or why you love me, he was promising to me, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I don't think the way you do. You look at somebody and say, ah, oh, they're valuable, they're worth something, they're a mess. Because that's the truth, guys. I'm a jerk. I'm arrogant. I'm proud. I look at the outside instead of the inside of a person just by instinct. And God constantly have to remind me, listen, you're a mess, and I love you. And that's what this verse was speaking to me, that his thoughts are so much higher than my thoughts. His thoughts are so, so beyond our thoughts. And so I was writing this. It said, man, his thoughts are not my thoughts, and his ways are not my ways. Thank God. Because I would be in big trouble. I said, I would not save me. I would not waste my time on me or invest in me or bother redeeming me, never mind loving me deeply, forgiving me repeatedly and completely. His mercy blows my mind. Yet that's exactly what he did. I'm learning every day to accept who I am, where I'm at, surrender to the Lord and say, here I am, you know me intimately, this mess, help. And then he speaks to me. This is what he speaks to me, guys. I'm going to let you inside a little bit, intimate times with God, but he says, call this to mind, Steve, and you will have hope. Because of my great love for you, you will not be consumed. My compassions never fail, and they are new every morning. Great is my faithfulness to you, Steve. God, he's good. He's way good, guys. His thoughts are so far beyond our thoughts. His ways so beyond our ways. He loves us. I want you to recognize this, guys. Wherever you're at, this is a 21-year-long thing, guys. That's embarrassing to even say. That I could be stuck with such a set of lies operating as filters in my life for 21 years as a leader of people. I can promise you this, I would never stick with anyone that long. I would be like, after 2 years, you still haven't moved on? Fine, you need someone else. I can't help you. God stuck with me for 21 years. Never gave up on me. There wasn't a single mountain he wasn't willing to climb up. Guys, and when I think about that, I'm logical. I think, why would anyone climb up big mountains to prove their love? Like, what is climbing Mount Everest? Was I kidnapped and up there? Is that what you had to do to save me? But Golgotha was a mountain he climbed up. Climbed up on that mountain, got on that cross to save me. There's no lie you won't tear down, man. He tore the veil so that I could come to him in my mess boldly as a son who cries out, Father, to this God. And he's beyond amazing. Let's stand up for a minute. Just for a minute. I know. Stand up. Oh, he's going to make us hug next. I want you guys to really think about this. Just begin to meditate a little bit. Think hard about the fact of how you've seen yourself. Because you know yourself intimately. You know where the messes are. You know where the shortcomings are. No matter how good we present ourselves, we are intimately acquainted with ourselves, which is why we struggle to believe. Because here's the truth, guys. On your own, you are not good. You are a mess. There is nothing redeemable about you on your own. Yet while we were yet sinners, God showed his love for us in Christ by doing this, sending his son to die for us. I would not have wasted my time on me, but he did and does. He speaks value into my life when I haven't seen it. I could never repay him for it or even begin to show him the gratitude he deserves, but that, in its essence, is the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. I was lost, an orphan, and he pursued me and found me and made me a son. He did that when I was 19. I'm 40 now. He's still doing it. He's still doing it. He is relentless. Can we just take a minute and think about that and let the Holy Spirit begin to speak to you? If you know Jesus, then you know this goodness. Let him take it to another level. Let him go deeper. If you don't know Jesus, open your heart right now and maybe be surprised by just how awesome this guy is. By just how awesome this God is, how good he is, that he would meet you where you're at. Show you himself in a way that convinces you, you are good and you are great and you are awesome, and I'm blown away by the fact that you love me. Right, guys, go for it here. Just let's take a couple minutes and really see what God does.
You won't climb up, you're coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, you're coming after me.